Well, God bless you, and welcome to the second session of New Life in Christ, Foundations in Powerful Christian Living. We're going to begin a new unit called You Can Believe the Bible, and this will be a unit of several sessions. Again, the thrust, as the unit title says, is the fact that you can believe the Bible. And this particular session, session two, is entitled, Take My Word for It. God. Amen. That's right. That's what God wants us to do. God's just practically screaming up there from the heavenlies, take my word for it. He gave us his word because he loves us and he wants us to be the best, be our best, and live out a new life in Christ. And the crux, in many cases, of how far we go with God depends on the esteem with which we hold the Scripture. If a person thinks that the Scripture is full of errors, full of contradictions, not worth reading, then I would contend that there's a lot about God and a lot about truth and sound doctrine that they're never going to get to know. But you know, not for those of us in this class, huh? We're here because we want to know the Scripture, and we know the Scripture has answers, and because we want new life in Christ. I know you do, and I know I do, and I'll bet you do too, absolutely. I want a new life in Christ, want to live that out fully. And I know that believing the Bible really anchors that. And God knows that too, so he's worked very hard to make the Bible believable. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this section. We're going to be looking at five different and distinct things. The first thing we're going to be considering here in the next few minutes is historically verifiable prophecies. In fact, basically this entire session is going to be about historically verifiable prophecies. Then in the next session, we're going to be looking at scientific evidence for the proof of the Scripture and the truth of the Scripture. We're going to be looking at archaeological evidence. We're going to be looking at historical evidence. And we're going to be examining the fact that God will prove to you that the Word is truth. You bet he will. God really wants us to understand that the Word is truth. He really wants us to believe that. So he's going to work hard to prove to us that the Scripture is true. But we're going to start here in session two with historically verifiable prophecies. Now, what do I mean by that? When I say the Bible is full of historically verifiable prophecies, and ladies and gentlemen, it is. The Bible has prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that's historically verifiable. And what I'm talking about is a prophecy that is spoken in the past. Obviously, if it was spoken in the Old Testament, it's spoken in the past. Prophecy spoken in the past and fulfilled in the past and verifiable by the means of standard historical research. Now, there are many, many, many religious books that tell us about the future, that tell us what happens when we die. But you know, there's no way to verify that. The Bible says one thing about what happens when we die. Other people's religious books say other things about what happens when we die. There are disagreements between these books. How are we going to know what's true and what's not about what happens after we die? Really, nobody's gone there and come back. How are we going to know? And God understands that problem. So what he works very hard to do is to establish a track record. Now, you and I understand track records perfectly. If I'm a businessman and I'm advertising, I might put an ad on the radio that would sound something like, we fix widgets or whatever it happens to be, and ladies and gentlemen, we've been in business in the same location for 30 years. Now, really, who cares? I mean, why would somebody say that in advertising? Why would somebody say, we've been in business in the same location for 30 years? They'd say that because if they have a track record, then people will realize, well, gosh, if they've been doing this before, then they can do it again. Let's talk about when I moved to Charlotte here in 1988. Wasn't very long after I moved here in Charlotte in 1988 when I needed an auto mechanic. So do you think I just drove up to the first garage I saw and walked in and said, fix my car? Absolutely not. What I did is I went around to a number of my friends and acquaintances where I worked and around where I lived, and I said, who do you trust? Who's done good work for you? Who has a track record? Same thing with a doctor. When my wife and I were looking for a doctor, absolutely, we ask around. When our children needed a dentist, we ask around, who has done good work? Because if you've done it in the past, then you're going to be able to do it again in the future. At least that's the idea. You get an auto mechanic or a doctor, if they've done good work in the past, the idea is they're going to be able to do good work in the future. Historically verifiable prophecies sets God's track record, and it shows that he can tell what's going to happen in the future. And this is very important, because the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this, the Bible is the only religious document with historically verifiable prophecies that have been confirmed over and over and over. So let's look at some of these and take a look. But here's what we're going to see. God's going to give a prophecy that's way, way in the past. Then that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the past in such a way that we know it and historians know it. And then we're going to be able to say, wow, then God must be able to tell the future. God must be able to say what's going to happen in the future. If God could say 4,000 years ago what was going to happen in the future 2,000 years ago, that's telling the future 2,000 years in advance. It may be past history for us, but it's still telling the future 2,000 years in the past. So when a God who over and over and over again shows that he can tell the future in a verifiable manner, when God in his word tells us what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen when Christ comes back, what happens after you die, when God tells us these things, we've got a track record. As I said, many, many religious books and religious documents will tell you, well, this is what happens after people die. But I would say, okay, is there anything else those books predicted that's in the past that will let me know that the person who wrote them could tell the future? Because my Bible has proof after proof after proof after proof that God can tell the future. And what we're going to do here, Sue and I are going to play a little tag team back and forth. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at four prophecies, and I assure you the only reason we're looking at four is because of time constraints. We could look at dozens of prophecies, and there are books on this, and CES has a paper on this, so that because it's very important to know that God has established a track record showing that he has his hand on the future. We can trust what he says about our future because he's shown himself reliable by predicting the future over and over again. So God bless you. Let's hear what Sue Carlson has to say.
Okay, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. This is where the first example of the historically verifiable prophecies is that we're going to look at. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. And in Genesis 12, the name is Abram. We know that in later chapters of Genesis that God spoke to Abraham and changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He put an H-A in there. So Abram and Abraham are the same man. So he said, go to the land I will show you. And then he continues in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. That's a promise and a prophecy that God spoke to Abram. Now, this prophecy was spoken this first time to Abram about 2,000 years before Christ. It was about 1450 BC that Moses actually recorded the book of Genesis. So Moses got this revelation about 1450 to write this prophecy down again. So that was a good 550 years difference there. Now, 4,000 years later, the name of Abraham is still a familiar name all across the world. In many, many cultures, not just the Judeo-Christian cultures, but many, many cultures know the name of Abraham. So 4,000 years after this prophecy was given, we still recognize this name, this man Abraham. And I guess I'd like to ask you, when you think about your lessons in history, how many single names of historical figures can you rattle off as being great? I mean, maybe just a handful in the some 4,000 or 6,000 years of human history. So when God said, "I will make your name great," it's very verifiably come to pass that Abraham is a name that's widely recognized and understood all over the world, even to this day and time. You know, in contrast to that, there have been whole nations that were great at one time that have disappeared off the face of the earth and certainly almost disappeared out of our archaeological writings and our historical writings. And you think about even some of the nations that were very powerful in the contemporary time to Abraham, like the Sumerians, the Elamites, the Hittites. I mean, who's ever heard of them? Unless you're a student of the books of the Old Testament, you might even not even recognize those names at all. In fact, I bet if you went over to your next door neighbor when you get home from this class session today and ask them, "Do you know the name of Abraham?" And they're going to say, "Well, sure. I don't necessarily know everything he did or the significance behind the name, but that's definitely a recognizable name to me." And then ask them, "Well, how about the Elamites?" And they're going to look at you with a quizzical look on their face. So that's the simplicity of Genesis 12:2. It's just a great example of a prophecy that has come to pass, and it's easily observable that it has.
You know, another example of a prophecy that's come to pass is in Genesis 16:10. And this also occurred in the life of Abraham. Abraham had been promised by God that he would have a son, and Sarah and Abraham for years and years tried to have a son and without success. And so Sarah suggested that Abraham take unto himself Sarah's slave girl, a woman named Hagar, an Egyptian slave, and that then Hagar's child could be Sarah's. What actually happened is when Hagar got pregnant, she began despising and being hateful to Sarah and mocking her and making Sarah's life miserable. And certainly in the Old Testament times, it was a tremendous blessing if you could have a child, and you were considered cursed if you could not. And as a result, Sarah, who was the mistress of the house, made Hagar's life miserable, and Hagar ran away. So Hagar was in the process of running away from Abraham and from Sarah when she came across the angel of the Lord who spoke to her, and this is in Genesis chapter 16. And in very short and sweet, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 10, the angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." So here's an angel talking to a slave girl around 2000 BC. And this angel says, "Your descendants will be too numerous to count." Now, her child hadn't even been born yet. And we know that, you know, she'd been running away alone. There certainly could be complications in childbirth. You'd have to get this child to the age that he would marry, actually find himself a wife. Then the wife that he found, or wives, since multiple wives, some people had multiple wives in the Old Testament, would have to begin to have children. And then those children would have to grow and grow in number until they're too numerous to count. Now, the chance that this prophecy on a single pregnant woman about 2000 BC would come to pass in such a way that history would verify this is an amazing thing. And like Sue just pointed out, there were entire nations like the nation of the Sumerians. The whole nation just completely disappeared. And today, unless you're a student of history, you've never heard of them. The nation of Elamites just completely disappeared. The nation of the Hittites completely disappeared. In fact, the nation of the Hittites disappeared so completely that if you study the historians from the 17 and early 1800s, they thought the Bible was basically a fable. They said, oh, the way the Bible talks about the Hittites and says they were a powerful nation, you know, some guy back there had a screw loose that nobody, the Hittites didn't even exist. It was somebody invented the Hittites. And I'm being serious about this. No kidding. There were historians that thought that the Bible made up the Hittite nation because there was simply no trace of them. And all of a sudden, what do archaeologists and historians find? They find evidence of this huge nation that was known as the Hittites, complete with their own language, rock cuts, cities, the whole thing. So entire nations disappear, but here's an angel, some now 4,000 years ago, talking to a pregnant woman, and she says, and the angel says, that this woman will have a child whose descendants will become too numerous to count. Now, today we know those descendants as the Arabs, because Ishmael himself did grow up. He did marry. His wife gave birth to 12 sons. Those sons had sons and became a great nation, and we know those nations today as the Arab nation. Ishmael's descendants are the Arabs. So here's another prophecy that is spoken in the Old Testament, fulfilled in historical time, and today we know, and historians know, there's not a historian on the planet that would say that this prophecy was not fulfilled exactly as it was spoken in the Bible.
That's great. The third one we want to look at is in the book of Numbers. So if you turn to Numbers chapter 24, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, in chapter 24. And these chapters at the end of Numbers tell the story of the last years of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness after they made their exodus out of Egypt. So we basically have a group of tribes that stemmed from one family, lots and lots of people wandering in the wilderness, and this is toward the end of their journey. And a prophet named Balaam was prophesying during that time. And in Numbers 24, verse 5, he says, "How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water, their king will be greater than Agag, their kingdom will be exalted." Well, they were wandering, and they didn't have a king, and at this time, they didn't have any kind of a kingdom. Moses spoke something very similar in the book of Deuteronomy. If you flip right over to Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And Moses is making this prophecy right about the same time period that Balaam spoke also. So verse 14 of chapter 17, Moses writes or speaks, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let's set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers," and so forth. And then he goes on and further describes some qualifications that this king should have. Well, at this time, it wasn't even occurring to any of the people of Israel that they should have a king. And throughout the years subsequent to the time that Moses spoke this, God cautioned the people, you don't want a king. It's not going to work out. It's not going to be a good thing. And yet, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and 1 Samuel is a good 400 years after these prophecies by Balaam and Moses, look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. I got to get there myself. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 4, we'll pick it up in verse 4. So all the elders of Israel, and by this time, the children of Israel had completed their wanderings in the desert, and they had gone into the land which God showed them should be theirs, and they had worked very hard to capture that land from the people who were living there. So they were dwelling in it, and they had had a series of judges who led them and guided them during those years. And Samuel was one of the last of those. He was also a prophet, and he was aging. And so the elders of Israel gathered together in verse 4 and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So here in 1 Samuel 8, some 400 years after Balaam prophesied and after Moses prophesied, the children of Israel are finally asking for a king. So here again, just another example of something that was spoken in a time of old, and that hundreds of years later, we see it coming to pass.
Well, praise the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, please. And this is a very, very powerful prophecy in Isaiah that we're going to be reading about Cyrus the Persian. And I want to set this historically, because it's this prophecy in Isaiah is so detailed and so amazing that it has really caused historians to aggressively try to misdate the book of Isaiah. And there are times that you'll look at liberal Bible dictionaries or commentaries, and they'll say that the man, the prophet Isaiah, did not really write the book of Isaiah. Or sometimes, if you're a student of theology, you've heard of 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah, because people try to say, liberal theologians try to say, well, two people actually wrote the book of Isaiah. In fact, there are actually some theories out that three people wrote the book of Isaiah. There's a 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah. Now, the good news is that there are some wonderful conservative theologians that have answered these challenges and showed that the book of Isaiah is one complete unit, that it was written by one man, and that the charges that Isaiah was written by two men or even three men and written very late are false, that Isaiah was written at the time when Isaiah lived and it was written by one man. Now, so the question would be, why would somebody try to say that Isaiah was written late? Why would somebody try to say that Isaiah was written by two men? And the answer is that there is a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that is so detailed and so accurate that historians know that no human being can do this. No human being can prophesy this accurately. So rather than just say, this is proof that God did indeed author the Word of God, it's easier to simply say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written that. There had to be a second person. What is this prophecy? Let's take a look at it, but let's start by setting our chronology in Isaiah chapter 1. So Isaiah chapter 1, please. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. So we're at Isaiah chapter 1, and we read the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, it's wonderful that God here has given us the time frame that we're dealing with Isaiah, because historians know when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah reigned. And that allows us to date the lifetime of Isaiah. Uzziah, who's the first king mentioned in this list, started reigning in 776 BC. Hezekiah ended his reign in 696 BC. That means, now I don't think that Isaiah died the exact same day that Hezekiah ended his reign. I think obviously that Hezekiah continued to reign after Isaiah died, but this just sets an outer limit, if you will, that 696 BC is the absolute latest that Isaiah could have been prophesying, because it says his vision occurred during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now let's turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 44. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And we're going to begin reading in verse 24 of Isaiah chapter 44. But before we do, what I'd like to do is give you the history of a man named Cyrus and give you a little bit of the history of Jerusalem. Because when you understand the history and the flow of the historical events, then the prophecy of Isaiah will become more important to you and more powerful in your mind. First of all, let me say that as Isaiah was prophesying in these reigns, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the crown jewel of the country in which he lived, Judah, was the temple. And the temple had been built by Solomon and was still standing. Now, after Hezekiah died, then his son Manasseh started to reign, and after Manasseh there was a king named Josiah, and then there was a series of other kings, and finally in the reign of a man named Zedekiah, the temple was burned to the ground. But while Isaiah was living, the temple was very much there, and Jerusalem was the largest city in Judah, and the temple was the crown jewel of Jerusalem. During the reign of Zedekiah, which was years after the reign of Isaiah, Zedekiah reigned in the 580s. During his reign, the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned. Now, there was a man named Cyrus, so I should say this. I should say the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was burned, and the people of Judah were taken captive by a name that's probably familiar to you, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is very famous because it was during his reign that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and God preserved their life and kept them alive in the furnace. Most people know Nebuchadnezzar from that record, but Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was the king of Babylon that, because of Judah's rebellion — Judah at that time was a vassal state of Babylon — because of their rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah, burned the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, carried the people of Judah home. It was years later that a Persian king named Cyrus came to the throne in Persia. And eventually he conquered Babylon and let the children of Israel go home. But I want to talk a bit about the man called Cyrus. First of all, the name Cyrus is in fact a proper name. And this is important to know, because when you read the scripture and you read about Darius, when you read about Artaxerxes, when you read about Ahasuerus, these are not names, they're titles. And because they're titles, different people could carry them. Just like the name, the Pharaoh is a title, not a name. But Cyrus is a proper name. And Cyrus was the man who was born a Persian. And in 549 BC, he conquered Media and united the Persian and the Median Empire. And in 547 BC, he conquered a country called Lydia. Lydia was ruled by a king named Croesus, and I remember as a child growing up, my mother used to look at rich people and she'd say, "He's as rich as Croesus," and I didn't have a clue who she was talking about, but Croesus, it was so rich that even today, you don't hear it as much anymore, but even today, there is a proverb, "as rich as Croesus," because he was rumored to be the richest man on the planet. And in 547 BC, Cyrus conquered Lydia, which was ruled by Croesus, and broke into his storehouses and got all his wealth. Then Cyrus went west and conquered some of the Greek states on the Ionian coast. And then in 538 BC, Cyrus conquered Babylon. So, in light of this history now, let's read the scripture and hear what the scripture has to say. Starting in verse 24 of Isaiah 44, this is what Yahweh says. This is what the Lord. Oh, you know, I ought to say this to you also as we're reading the scripture. If you look at verse 24, it says, this is what the Lord says. And it doesn't matter whether you're reading the New International Version like I am, or the King James, or the New American Standard Version. When you see the word Lord, notice that it's in all capital letters. The L is capital, the O is capital, the R is capital, and the D is capital. And printers and typesetters have gotten together and agreed, this is actually one of the nice things about Bible translation, that when the Hebrew word is the proper name of God, Yahweh, which used to be called in some of the older versions Jehovah, but the proper translation or proper pronunciation or much closer pronunciation from the Hebrew is Yahweh, that when you read capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D in your Bible, then you know that behind that word is the Hebrew proper name of God, Yahweh. So this is what Yahweh says. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. I love verse 25, who foils the signs of false prophets. And God is wonderful at doing that. And the scriptural standard of a true prophet is, if what you say in the name of the Lord comes to pass, you're a prophet. And if what you say doesn't come to pass, you're not. And you probably have gone through the grocery store line and see the tabloids, particularly in the month of November or December, and they'll have some famous prophet's name. You know, for a while there was Jeannie Dixon, there may be others now, and they'll say, 24 great predictions for the following year, the coming year. And you open it up, and if you save those, and then at the end of the year take a look at them, none of them come true. They don't. God foils the signs of the false prophets. You bet he does. He makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. Look at verse 26. It's beautiful. God fulfills the predictions of his messengers. And then he writes in the middle of verse 26, who says of Jerusalem it shall be built, or shall be inhabited. Who says of Jerusalem it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. That says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, I can just hear the people that are standing around Isaiah and reading what he's writing. And they're scratching their head, and they're saying, Isaiah, who's this Cyrus guy? Isaiah says, I have no clue. God just told me to write his name, so I'm writing his name. They say, well, Isaiah, what are you talking about with Jerusalem being rebuilt? Jerusalem's the largest city in the country. Jerusalem's the largest city in the entire country of Judah. What do you mean it's going to be rebuilt? It is built. It's huge. Isaiah says, hey, I don't know. I'm just writing what the Lord told me to write. And what's this thing about the temple's foundations being laid? Isaiah, the foundations of the temple were laid by Solomon. Excuse me, that's a couple hundred years ago. Isaiah, what's going on here? Isaiah's, boys, I don't know. I'm just writing what the Lord's telling me to write. I just know he said that there's this guy, Cyrus, who's going to accomplish God's desire by rebuilding Jerusalem and saying, let the foundations of the temple be laid. Now, the timing of this is absolutely amazing. You have to understand that, again, Cyrus isn't going to come to the throne until 559 BC. And that's almost 150 years after Isaiah died. Do you realize how many generations there are in 150 years? If you call a generation 30 years, then in 150 years, what do you got, five generations? You want to say that, do you want to try and guess who the king of some little country or whatever is going to be five generations from now? What his name is going to be? You can't do that by guesswork. This is God who has his hand on history. By the way, verse 27 says, "Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams." When Cyrus read this, and you can bet this was shown to Cyrus. Isaiah couldn't show it to him. Isaiah was long dead before Cyrus came around. But you can bet that Cyrus read this. And the way Cyrus conquered Babylon, which was considered to be an impenetrable city, was he had the water of the Euphrates River diverted so that his army could march in on the dry riverbed. And verse 27 says, "Who says to the watery deep, be dry?" That's precisely what Cyrus did, Cyrus and his army, years and years afterwards. Verse 45, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have taken hold of, to subdue nations before him." Yeah, you're not kidding. How about the Median kingdom, the Lydian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, the kingdoms of Syria and Palestine? When Cyrus read this and realized how old it is, I'll bet he came out of his skin saying, "What God can prophesy like this?" Says, "To strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron." Watch verse 3. "I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places." And all the storehouses of Croesus had been opened to Cyrus when he conquered the kingdom of Lydia. This is so accurate. Verse 3, "So that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you don't acknowledge me," you bet Cyrus was not a Jew. He was a Persian, and he didn't acknowledge the Lord. But the Lord did this for Cyrus, because it was Cyrus who commanded that the temple be rebuilt, that allowed Jerusalem to be rebuilt, that allowed the people to go back, the Jews to go back from their Babylonian captivity. So God did a lot for Cyrus, although Cyrus did not acknowledge him. "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And ladies and gentlemen, there is no other. There is no God that can prophesy like this. There's no God that can foretell like this. I'm telling you, there is no religious document that has historically verifiable prophecy like this. You know, I'm looking at my Encyclopedia Americana. I've got an Encyclopedia Americana in my hands here. And here's what it says about Cyrus. "Cyrus founded a mighty state, which proves that he must have been possessed of great gifts as a warrior and statesman. His nobility of character is shown by his treatment of the vanquished. He destroyed no town, nor did he put the captive leaders to death. By the Persians, his memory was cherished as the father of the people. By the Jews, he was considered a liberator, and his greatness as a ruler and legislature was acknowledged by the Greeks. His claim to be styled Cyrus the Great, as history has known him, is amply justified and remains unchallenged." Ladies and gentlemen, our God has his hand on history. God bless you.